I'll ask you to take your Bibles along with me again as we turn to our sermon text. It comes from the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 through 40. In the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 159. This evening, while I make preparations for our next sermon series, which will be in the book of Zechariah, we will turn our attention to the book of Deuteronomy, what some commentators call Israel's catechism. And so let's give attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 through 40, again page 159 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation, by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by a great great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven, above, and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you, and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now on our time together. Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would, by your Spirit, assist us. As we look to your Word, we pray that your Word would impress upon us the great work you have done in saving your people and uniting us to Christ and giving us new life in him, that we would live in response and gratitude and obedience and joy in view of your great mercies. And so teach us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. This portion of God's Word comes on the heels of Moses' extended warning earlier in chapter 4, verses 15 through 31, against idolatry. Moses and God's people are at Moab. They're across from the Jordan, making preparations to cross over that long-anticipated entrance into the Promised Land, along because of the disobedience of this present age's parents, when they would not go into the land upon the discouraging message of 10 of the 12 spies that we learned of in the book of Numbers. But now they're about to enter, and Moses is warning them of the dangers to come. But the dangers that the Israelites would face in the Promised Land far exceeded military foes or enemy threats, giants in the land, if you remember the report of the spies. No, the greatest threats to Israel would be the allure of the Canaanite religions and their supposed gods. Would their hearts be drawn away from Yahweh and to worship the Canaanite gods? In order to prevent this from happening, Moses preaches this sermon. He gives instruction to them of the spiritual dangers that lie ahead. He's been doing that throughout this whole fourth chapter. And Moses preaches this good news, the good news of the great thing that they've already experienced as the people of God. That experience in the land of Egypt, all those years and the later years of oppression and slavery, in which God had brought them out by His mighty arm out of slavery, and how He spoke to them from Mount Sinai. All these things Moses brings afresh to their minds in this sermon, to the end that they would trust in the Lord and obey Him in the land they would soon take possession of. And this is the same call to discipleship that we have as Christians. In view of the greater redemption that Jesus Christ has wrought for us, that the Exodus pointed to, that work of dying on the cross and rising again for our sins. And so it is that we are called to the same taking it to our own heart, what God has done for us, that we might trust and obey in view of the fact that Jesus paid it all. And so we'll look at this portion of Scripture and Moses' sermon to Israel in three parts. First, we'll see the greatest event in history. And then secondly, God's covenantal motivation behind this great event. And then lastly, God's grace and our gratitude. God's grace and our gratitude. And so first of all, the greatest event in history. See this in verses 32 through 35. Here Moses encouraged the Israelites to ask the question, did something so great ever happen? Did anything happen that is greater than what has happened, is another way of saying it. The people are invited here to reach back into history, which was before you, as Moses uses that language, and to reach out into space from one end of heaven to another. Notice the poetic language of Moses, the preacher. And in order to see if anyone had heard of greater things that God had done for His own people. And then with rhetorical flourish, Moses presents two incomparable events in the life of God's people. Really under one caption, if you will, the Sinai experience. The Sinai event and the Exodus. And so we read in verse 33, has anyone ever heard, any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you have heard it and yet survived? And again, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 19, where the people of God were before the Lord at the foot of the Mount Sinai with fire and tremblings and earthquake, and yet they survived that event. And so Moses is encouraging them about the voice of God speaking to them, and yet they have survived. That phenomenological event of Mount Sinai, they were witnesses to as children in this case. And so it is that Moses, earlier in chapter 4, had summarized exactly those events. We see this if you look back at verses 11 through 13. There we read in chapter 4, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. That God has spoken not only in general revelation, as we see in Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, but He also has spoken in special revelation. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, when He commanded Adam and Eve they could eat of any tree in the knowledge, any tree in the garden, it was for their eating and their sustenance. But one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as that probationary tree, that was held out before them as a symbol of their obedience and gratitude, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would not. God has spoken both through creation and through special revelation. His covenant of grace there established in the garden upon the fall of Adam and Eve. And He continually spoke to the fathers of the unfolding plan of redemption that would be brought about through the seed of the woman. And so He has spoken definitively to us in these last days in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews says, whom He appointed heir of all things, and in whom you also created the world. So the Israelites are reminded that the true and living God has spoken. Therefore, they were to not lean on their own understanding, but to heed the voice of God. And so Moses, first of all, refreshes their memories about God speaking to them from Mount Sinai. This is one of the lessons that they were supposed to learn in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings. Later on in chapter 8, a passage that we've referenced a number of times in view of the temptation of Christ, now there in the wilderness. But chapter 8 and verse 3, there they learned while they were in that wilderness wanderings that God humbled them and let them grow hungry and yet fed them with manna, which they did not know, nor their fathers know, that he might make them to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so Moses is speaking about a God who speaks, and they are called to heed the voice of God. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And just how important that is for you and I to remember that each and every day. Do we need to hear the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures, or are our Bibles staying dormant maybe on a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Saturday afternoon? How much more safe are we with our Bibles closed, not hearing the voice of God, than Israel going forth into the Promised Land, not heeding the voice of God? A stern warning. But then Moses backtracks to the events of Exodus itself in chapter 4 and verse 34, when he references Exodus itself, the marvel that a God would go into another nation in order to pull out another nation. The Exodus established Yahweh as King of Israel, and greater than that, King of all the world. Verse 34, Yahweh took for himself a nation from within another nation. And note how Moses describes Israel's experience in Egypt in verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt to be a people for his own possession as to today. We remember when Joseph was there and his father came down with the sons, that this was a land of plenty, the land of Goshen. I was going to say a land of milk and honey, but that's the promised land. But we remember from our study in the life of Joseph that as they entered down into the promised land, that was not a place described as an iron furnace, but as another Pharaoh rose up, as it says in Exodus chapter 1, who did not know Joseph. It was soon to be an iron furnace as they were enslaved, as they outgrew, in a sense, the Egyptians themselves, and they feared for this nation within their nation. And so Pharaoh enslaved them and put them in an iron furnace. And it's from there that God brought them out. God brought them out of this iron furnace. It's from there they were delivered. And here our attention should be drawn to the power of sin. Remember, Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so that is the iron furnace in which God has brought us out of. Slavery to sin, and the wages to sin, which is death. There is no hope in no other name than Jesus, for he alone is the Savior of those who are dead and enslaved to sin. And lest we miss the point, Moses adds there in verse 34, notice it, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's accenting to the children of Jacob who were brought out that God did this for them. This great work was on their behalf. They were the recipients of this great deliverance. Remember that the generations of adults who would not follow the counsel of Joshua and Caleb to enter the promised land, they died. They did not heed the voice of God. They did not embrace the God who had brought them out of Egypt and who would fulfill his promises to safely bring them into the promised land. But all these Israelites who now stood on the other side of the Jordan from the promised land are indelibly connected to the redemption of Exodus. God's speaking through Moses to them that they possess this inheritance. And brothers and sisters, we possess this inheritance. As the church continual all the way back to the garden, all these promises, and in the Old Testament, these promises, types, and shadows, pointing to that great work of deliverance that would come with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is our inheritance. The Exodus would be the paradigm for the Israelite understanding of the relationship with Yahweh. And we would anticipate that great exodus that Christ would perform, and we're going to get to that in Luke chapter 9 and later in later Sunday morning sermons, is the great exodus Christ would perform in going to Jerusalem and ultimately going to the cross. And so too, you and I, who have been united by faith to Jesus Christ, are inseparably connected to his life, death, and resurrection. Such that the Apostle Paul can say this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Loved me and gave himself for me. Again, verse 34, for you this was done. For you this was done. And so it is. Why was this great thing shown to Israel? That they might know in verse 35 that the Lord is God and that there is no one else beside him. As they are tempted by the lure of the land, and as I was studying this on another occasion, it was brought to my mind by Philip Reichen in his research of the Canaanite, the land of the promised land and the Canaanites, how attractive that would have been to the Israelites. Living enslaved lives in Egypt and now coming into the land of Canaan, already an established metropolis. Not exactly like Manhattan or Seoul or Philadelphia per se, but nevertheless far beyond what they had seen before. It would be very attractive to them. And it ended up becoming very enticing to them. And so Moses goes on to explain why God had done this great thing for Israel, which was for this purpose, that they would be holy unto him, that they would not be fooled by the idols created by man. And so in our second point, we see God's covenantal motivation. His covenantal motivation. We see this in verses 36 through 38. Notice there in verse 36, out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice. Why? To discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. And so, to discipline the nation, to prepare them, to train them in holiness, the covenant that God had made with them provided here is provided as a father-son relationship between the Lord and Israel. At Sinai, they were disciplined in the sense that they saw the manifestation of the glory of God. And it made Israel aware of its position in relationship to the Lord. And should have inclined them to obedience. But it was this father-son language that we'll see, or we won't see this evening, but we see there in chapter 6 of this catechism to Israel, the training of children by the fathers, ultimately the picture of Yahweh with his people, the Father and the Son. The language that we saw as I read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 just a moment ago, God disciplining his people. But we remember in Exodus chapter 4, this language, when Moses was told by Yahweh, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. This was the relationship between the people of God as the sons of God and Yahweh their father. And so it is, as I've made reference on a number of occasions, that some have suggested the whole book of Deuteronomy was meant to be Israel's catechism. Discipline entails instruction. Discipline has as its goal the correcting of behavior and showing the right way. And that was Moses' goal, so that as they enter into the promised land, they would not be bewitched, if you will, by the idolatry of the Canaanite people. God disciplined the people so that they would learn that he alone was the true God. He corrected and disciplined any false notions or wrong behaviors throughout this book of Deuteronomy. And he prepared them for entrance into the promised land and life in the promised land that would be one of prosperity and long without end. And then the second explanation that Moses gives as to why God did this great thing for Israel is threefold. We notice that in verses 37 through 38. First of all, because he loved their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is their covenant heritage. They were the children of promise. Because he chose them as their offspring. The Apostle Paul unpacks God's gracious election in Romans chapter 9, where he writes about God choosing them even when choosing them out of his own prerogative, as he says in Exodus 34. And then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the Gentiles just like you and me. It then says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." And so we too are part of this chosen offspring all the way back to Abraham. And then thirdly, he says, because he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the land he promised. God's covenant promises will be fulfilled. And so it is that we are mindful, as we saw there when we studied Jacob's prayer and intercession before God, is calling upon God in prayer in Genesis 46. And God promised not only to be with Jacob down as he traveled down into Egypt, but he promised that his presence would be with him to bring him back. And so it is that we see here that the Lord has fulfilled that promise, and his presence is with them to bring them back, to bring them back to the land. All three of these explanations have their greater fulfillment in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved us, God so graciously chose us, and Jesus delivered us from our sins. And here's Moses' point. Yahweh did this great thing of redemption and fulfillment of his covenant promises, and out of his sovereign choice and love. Therefore, Israel should trust and obey him in the land to which they are going to possess. And this is what we see in his final exhortation in the sermon in verses 39 through 40. Our last point, God's grace and our gratitude. God's grace and our gratitude. And here's the exhortation of Moses in his sermon, verse 39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. There is no other. Earlier in verse 9, he gave that same exhortation earlier in this chapter. Only give heed to yourself, take it to your heart, and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. And so all these imperatives, take it to your heart, give heed to yourself, keep your souls diligently. All this exhortation to be actively engaging in the Word of God and mindful that He is God in heaven and God over earth, and that there is no other. The diligence that the Israelites were called to, same diligence we are called to, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven and reigns on earth. And we are to be diligent and mindful to take it to heart and set apart, as I've mentioned even this morning, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, to set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts, to have it settled. Notice when we read about that with Peter talking about him, though we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, we love him. That message that has come to us, and we're to settle in our heart, to take it to heart. And then verse 40, we read, So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you. And here's the fruit of that imperative language, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And not as an aside, but the emphasis, the Lord your God is giving you. And when we receive something from someone as a gift, our response should be what? Gratitude. He was giving them this land, as we saw already. None of this they have done themselves. It was through his mighty arm that they were brought out of the land of the iron furnace, and it's through his mighty arm that they will go into the land and take possession of it. And this language of prolonging your days and the fruit of obedience, it echoes what Moses will say in the next chapter, in chapter 5, and the fifth commandment. We see that in verse 16. Notice the words and how they echo the same promise. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God has given you. Again, that father-son relationship with our Creator and our Redeemer, but also that it should be, in a sense, magnified in our relationship with our earthly parents, honoring them, that our days may be prolonged. The promise attached to the commandment there in the fifth commandment. Moses has been throughout this passage preaching a sermon to the Israelites. He has preached the good news of what God has done for them in the Exodus and in the events of Mount Sinai. He has spoken of God's voice speaking to his chosen people there at the mountain. And now Moses calls for Israel to respond with faith and obedience, grace and gratitude that would lead to their prosperity in the land. But Israel's problem was that they would not obey. The rest of the unfolding of the life of Israel once they entered into the Promised Land we've been touching on in our Sunday evening services in the Old Testament. The book of Judges is a disaster in many ways, isn't it? And yet there's light and hope of a gospel, light and hope of God establishing a king through Judah. There we saw in Judges, a promise realized in the calling of David to rule over the land, stability and security through David, but ultimately be through David's greater son that there finally would become an obedience. It would be through the new covenant promised there in Jeremiah 31 through 34. That would be realized in the life of God's people. The problem was idolatry. The problem was, as Deuteronomy chapter 12 and then talks about the circumcision of the heart, and yet God's promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that He would actually perform that surgery. He would take out their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, as the prophet Ezekiel writes of in chapter 36. The problem of Israel in that day was idolatry. They would not obey. And their time in the land was brief, rather. And they were soon all exiled, the north in 722 and the south in 586 B.C. All that Israel saw and heard of God's power and redemption did not produce fidelity ultimately. Now, there was always a remnant. We understand that. But in general, the nation was not faithful to God. They were apostate. They became like the Canaanites, as I have used this expression when I preached in Judges, I believe. The Canaanization of Israel took place. But the problem was just this, that the heart of Israel was darkened with sin. They're often described, are they not, as rebellious and stiff-necked all the way up to this point. The 40 years of wandering was evidence that the great work of God in bringing them out of Israel had not changed their heart. Something spiritual needed to take place to bring about that fidelity and trust and obedience and gratitude in view of God's mercies. And that is exactly the hope of the New Testament in Christ, that God would bring about repentance that was genuine, faith to His people, a turning and call upon the Lord. This was the work of the prophets that we heard Peter speak of, the prophets speaking of the Spirit of Christ who would come, and waiting and seeing and anticipating and longing to see the signs of the Messiah's coming and prophesying, being used of the Lord to point us ahead. And all this is evident right here within the book of Deuteronomy. We see the promise even in the verses just prior to us of God's grace and mercy in view of His knowing fully their disobedience and the disobedience that they would perform, if you could say that, in the land of promise. Notice what it says in verse 31. In verse 31, or verse 29. Well, let me back up. In verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, all this because of their infidelity and apostasy, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods and the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Sarcastic language again brought out by prophet Isaiah in the latter chapters. From there, verse 29, you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. For the Lord your God is compassionate, is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. And that's in part what we'll be studying in the book of Zechariah, and as post-exilic writers, we'll be looking at that return and turning again to the Lord. Not the full circumcision of heart, that would ultimately be found at the cross when Christ died for our sins and rose again with resurrection life, that we would be given that new life in Christ, that we would rise from the dead and be new creations, as the Apostle Paul would say to the church at Corinth. That is the true circumcision needed, that a people would respond to the grace of God with gratitude. Israel is in need of spiritual life. God's promise of mercy is tied to the promise of spiritual life. If Israel was to find rest and prolonged life in the promised land, someone else would have to represent them before God. Someone would have to perfectly trust and obey God, the perfect Son, and a perfectly honoring His Father. Someone would have to perform a great act of redemption that would result in circumcised and willing hearts. And so it is, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. This law that was broken by the Israelites, Christ in his death on the cross has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that now we are welcomed as children of God. And so we return to the beginning of this passage where Moses asks and says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of heaven to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it?" And the answer in the New Testament that gives us is the incomparable good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who has spoken definitively in his prophetic office as the greater Moses, and as the one who in his greater exodus has redeemed sinners from the bondage of sin, the iron furnace, and has raised us up from spiritual death and has brought us to God to be his treasured possession among all peoples. And Jesus has won for us the greater inheritance of a city whose builder and maker is God. And brothers and sisters, that is our possession this evening. That is the greatest event that has ever happened. Far surpassing the Exodus, fulfillment of what the Exodus pointed ahead to, is the work of Christ, His triumph over the grave, His rising again on the third day, Jesus as the faithful Son. And it's to Him that we look to this evening, as that encouraging word to trust and obey. In view of those words we've already sung, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And the life, a prolonged life of joy in His presence, is by walking in faith and walking in fidelity, trusting and hearing His voice daily in His Word. To walk and obey, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's our calling as Christians. In view of His mercies, as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, therefore, in view of His mercies, give your life as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to your Heavenly Father, which is our reasonable act of worship. In view of those mercies, in view of the cross and the resurrection of His Son, ask, has anything so great ever had happened before? God has come and taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Son. And so it is that we are called to find our joy in trusting and obeying Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blood of Your Son. We're thankful that He has made us whiter than snow. That though we were dead in trespasses and sins, in the iron furnace of bondage to Satan, that He had come and delivered us out by His mighty hand and His willing humbling Himself as a suffering servant, going to the cross, dying and completing our redemption, rising from the dead, and giving us resurrection life. Lord, we pray that we would, in view of these mercies, offer ourselves anew and afresh to a life of joy and service to Him, walking moment by moment and trusting in dependence upon Him, hearing His voice as He leads us and guides us by Your Word and Spirit. Help us, Lord, to point others to the path You've placed us on, that journey to the world to come, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.